If you would turn with me, please, to Psalm 110, what I'm going to be preaching from this morning. So we look at Jesus as our King and our Priest. If you'd like to turn to Psalm 110, it may interest you to know that out of the entire Old Testament, this psalm is the most quoted part in the New Testament. So we're really, in a sense, preaching from the New Testament this morning as well. So Psalm 110 is referred to the most in the New Testament. And I think that's interesting, isn't it, when you think of some of the rather stern language in this psalm, that the writers of the New Testament nevertheless saw this psalm as encapsulating how they understood Jesus, the Messiah, and how Jesus understood himself in his own ministry too. Because Jesus takes this psalm and applies it to himself. So we need to remember that as we read this whole psalm. Let's read through it first though. Psalm 110, a psalm of David. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power, in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. It's a grand picture of Christ's majesty given to us in this psalm. And of course, we as Christians see Jesus as our Messiah, the anointed one, the one who has come to rule. That's not necessarily accepted, is it, by our culture at large? There are, by and large, when we look at the nations and the kingdoms of this world, they don't want Jesus as their king. But at the same time, it seems as though humanity can't escape the desire to have a Messiah. If we won't follow Jesus as our anointed one, as our king, will follow messiahs of our own making. People want rulers, people want leaders that can make a new world for them, don't they? Our politicians will use that language in their speeches and want to see that they can bring a new era of prosperity to the people of our time. There's a yearning here that somehow we can create our own utopia. We can create our own ideal society. And it's a yearning you find right throughout human civilization. It's responsible for some of our greatest achievements, isn't it? You think of the way we devote ourselves to science, how we seek to conquer the last frontier. Think about the way we, you know, a generation ago, launched rockets to send man to the moon. What was it that we said? It was one small step for mankind, one giant leap for mankind. Because we can do this, we can do anything. So this desire to rule ourselves and to set up rulers for ourselves leads to great achievements, but also leads to terrible horrors and tragedies as well. Because so often in human history, our desire to make a new world means that we want to destroy the old one. And great kings and great leaders will massacre peoples and commit terrible acts of genocide. The fields of so many countries have run red with blood, and it's all because people want to have a new society. So it's responsible, this desire, for our greatest achievements, but many of our greatest sins as well. And that's what we should expect when people reject the true king. We can't imagine that peace and prosperity is going to flow forever. But the scriptures have not been silent. Here we have, long before Christ came in the flesh, born of the Virgin Mary, we have this psalm telling us about who he is and what he is coming to do, the offices and the glories and the majesty of the coming Christ. And so we have it here, the most quoted psalm in the New Testament. And as we look at this psalm this morning, I want you to see that it is giving us Jesus as our King and as our priest. But first we have to think about who the Lord is in this psalm. Because you might think to yourself, well, was David necessarily talking about Jesus? Who is the Lord that he's referring to here? We know it is the Psalm of David. That's the title on the top, and that's the way it's come down to us in Scripture. This is the Psalm of David. And yet he is talking here about another Lord. And that seems strange. Surely, if David is a great king, he should be having someone talking about himself. But instead we see him here talking about another Lord. So here we have David, as he's inspired by the Holy Spirit, saying, "My Lord is seated at my Lord's right hand." The Lord says to my Lord. So the first Lord here must be the great Lord Yahweh or Jehovah, the Lord, the God of Israel, the one who is the covenant Lord of his people Israel. And yet he is talking to another Lord here. So the great God Yahweh says to my Lord, and it's not David. It's another Lord. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. This is amazing, isn't it? That great King David, the greatest king of the Old Testament, the one who was given an eternal covenant, the one who conquered all his enemies, even as a boy he struck down Goliath. He was a mighty man, King David. And yet here, King David is prepared just to be a humble poet, like a herald, one of those that would stand before the king and say how great you are. And yet he's a king. This must be a great Lord that he's talking about, if he would make a great king merely his herald, his court poet, his messenger. Whatever occasion is making David write this psalm, he is looking beyond his own kingdom. He's looking beyond his own kingship to talk about someone else. And he's been driven to do that by God himself. So here we have the Spirit of God at work in David, giving him a prophetic message about a coming king. It is not, obviously, he is with Yahweh, but he's also distinct, isn't he? The Lord says to my Lord. He's right up there with Yahweh, and yet he is distinct as Lord, this great Lord that David is talking about. So we see here that Christ is being portrayed. And that's the way that the New Testament takes it up. When Jesus is defending himself before those who would deny his works, he says that this passage here is talking about him. That David is not talking about himself, but he's talking about a greater Lord who will come from him. And then when Jesus is risen and gone to heaven, when the Spirit of God came down on the apostles at Pentecost, once again the apostle Peter takes up this psalm and says, "Do you see who was talking about? We know now the one that was talking about. He's come. You crucified him, but now he's risen. And he is at the right hand of God until he's made all his enemies his footstool." So we need to see, to begin with this morning, that this very prophecy is an example of Christ's rule. of his kingship. Here we have a king who not only is a king, but is able to forecast and prophesy of his coming hundreds of years earlier through a great king that everyone would have admired, who nevertheless saw himself as just a humble servant before this coming Lord. You see what a great king Jesus is? He's king of prophecy. His rule doesn't just start when he came to earth. It extended right back over all of history, past, present and future. What's that wonderful saying we have in Revelation? Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today and forever. That's the Lord that we serve. He frames the whole course of redemptive history right back from Genesis. You know, after the terrible fall of Adam and Eve, and the curse God lays on the serpent. And then what does he say? What does God say? He says, the seed of the woman shall defeat the seed of the serpent. Right back from there, and then extending through Moses, through Abraham and Moses and David especially, and then on to the prophets. Christ as prophet is ruling over the words of men and making them all point to himself. He gives even a great kingdom to David and then simply makes David a prophet of a greater kingdom, and that's his own. Do you understand, as a result of this, there's no way we can escape such a Lord. There's no way that we can escape Jesus. He's there in spirit and power right from the beginning, through the reign of David and on through history. It's not as though we can go to the past, to a time before Jesus, or that we can therefore think of a time when his rule will end. But his rule extends even before he came to earth through his prophetic word. But we see secondly, of course, that the Lord is a king here. Christ is a king. What is it that God says to his Lord? He says, sit at my right hand. We talk about that phrase ourselves, don't we? We talk about having a right-hand man. I've got a right-hand man. Or a right-hand woman. Someone through whom I do all things. You know, you might be a great president or a director of a company, but you often have a really effective assistant, don't you? Your right hand. We think of your right hand, without whom you don't think you could do your work. There's nothing you could do without your right hand. And what is God saying about Christ here? What is the Father Yahweh saying? He's saying that all things that he does is through his right hand, through this Lord. But he's not just saying that he does all things through him, but he's giving him all his glory too. So here we have Yahweh, or Jehovah, the Lord of Israel, the true and living God, who dwells in light unapproachable, whose glory made even Moses' face to shine. This great God who deserves all glory, what does this great God do? He says, I'm going to give my glory to this Lord. I'm going to seat him at my right hand until I make all his foes and his enemies a footstool underneath him. That's the God that we have here. He's not just an assistant. He has all the glory of God himself. He's not just God's right-hand man. He is the goal, the object, the desire of God's glory. And how does it develop in the next few verses? Well, we see here that this is a Lord. Christ is a Lord who rules in history. Where will his rule come? Where will his rule begin? It says there in verse 2, doesn't it? The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Now, Zion's a place. It's Jerusalem, the city of David. Mount Zion, where the temple was. But it also, as we know, that is where Messiah's rule began, wasn't it? When Jesus rules, he does it in a real historical way. Yes, he's the Lord of all ages. But he came to a place, didn't he? He came and he did a certain work. He labored in a certain place. He was a son of David. He came amongst us from the line of David and lived amongst us and served God amongst us. He suffered and he died in Zion, his own royal city, the son of David. In that city he died. But that death, which seems like a defeat, is actually a victory. And it was by that death that he showed that he was king. But it happened in history. It's not just a fancy idea. It's not just a nice theme. It's a historical fact. And because of that, Christ has his kingdom. Yes, it was foretold from David's time. But he still had to come and serve and obey and suffer and die for that kingdom to come to pass. And that kingdom that we are now part of, if we believe in Jesus, is no kingdom without the crosswork of Christ at Zion. The kingdom had to come at Zion first before it could come here to Yea. It had to start at Zion. And then it came with power, didn't it? Your mighty scepter goes forth from Zion. And we know that when Jesus rose from the dead, then came the Holy Spirit upon his followers. And from Zion, it went to Samaria, to Judea, and to the ends of the earth. And that's why we believe now today that same power. But we also see here that though Christ is king, his rule is resisted as well. God says, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And then we see in the end of verse 2, rule in the midst of your enemies. We have to understand that God's purposes are not simple. When Christ came, it wasn't the end of the story. We're waiting for that when he comes again. We find this right throughout the New Testament. We rejoice in what he's already done, but we also look forward to that which is not yet. Already complete, not yet seen. We see that right throughout the Bible. Christ is king, but we don't see that full victory yet. His victory has begun, but it's not complete yet. He rules in the midst of his enemies. And there are foolish enemies that will seek to defeat Christ. We see that right at the beginning of the Psalms in Psalm 2. Remember Psalm 2. Why rage the nations? Why did the kingdoms of the earth set themselves together against the Lord and his anointed servant? And then it says that God in heaven laughs. And then he deals with them. This is still an aspect of what it means to be a follower of Christ. It means that we are still going to be in trial. It means that there is still going to be opposition to the gospel. It's not going to be plain sailing, just as it wasn't for Jesus himself. In his purpose, he has come. But we still see that there is opposition. He rules in the midst of his enemies. But how does he deal with his enemies? Well, I think we thirdly see here that Christ is spiritual in his rule as well. Look at verse 3 there. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. When you think of rulers and kings in this world, they need followers, don't they? They need armies. They need forces. They need people to do their work for them. And what do rulers throughout history do? Well, they conscript armies, don't they? They force people to fight for them. Sometimes in the ancient world, there were kings that led their armies in chains. They literally chained their soldiers together to force them to go into battle. And you see that today. You think of some of the terrorist groups, how they manipulate people into serving them. You know, we've been listening a lot in the news over the last year to ISIS, the terrible new state that's being formed in the Middle East, and how they manipulate people to serve them through propaganda, through empty promises, sometimes through compulsion. They get young people to go and serve with them, even young people from Australia. But that's not the way that this king works, is it? A people will be willing in the day of your power. Christ makes a willing people for himself. A people who love him, who from the bottommost, innermost part of their hearts want to serve him and follow him and choose him and make him their Lord. And yet they didn't always want that. Because by nature we're rebels. By nature we're opposed to God. By nature we're dead in our hearts. But what amazing power that Christ has. He makes us willing. He doesn't make us robots. He doesn't make us conscripts. He doesn't make us dupes of some terrorist outfit. He makes us willing. And he makes us holy. That's the sort of follower that he has. That's the army that is behind King Jesus. It's not an army with guns and swords and garments rolled in blood, but holy garments, the garments of a priest. That's the people of God. A new people, a loving people, a willing people, a holy people. That's the sort of rule that King Jesus has. You won't see vast armies or big rallies or massive palaces and pyramids and walls and tanks and aircraft carriers. You'll see a willing people, a people different to the peoples of this world. And that's the people that we are to be part of. And we're to rejoice in Christ's rule over us. He makes us new. It says there we're like from the womb of the morning, like dew of the youth, ever fresh, ever new because of Christ's rule over us. But finally this morning we see that Christ is our priest as well. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now in the time of David, the kings were not allowed to be priests. There was the kings of Jerusalem, and then there were the priests of the line of Aaron, the Levites. And you weren't meant to combine the two. There were one or two kings that tried to do that, and they got into a lot of strife. King Uzziah in particular. But here we see David is pointing to a new Lord who is both king and priest. He's the two together. And we see that even in the imagery in this psalm. Notice when we talked about him as king in the first three verses, he's a king with a people who are priests. And now, as we look at the second half of this psalm, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever. What do we see as we go on? This priest, in verse 5, he shatters kings on the day of his wrath. In verse 6, he executes judgment, shattering chiefs across the wide lands. He's a royal priest. So he's a priestly king and he's a royal priest as we look through this psalm. And how is he a priest here then for us? Well, we see firstly that he's a forever priest. He's after the order of Melchizedek. Now we need to just remind ourselves who Melchizedek was. Right back in Genesis, Abraham heard that his nephew Lot had been taken captive by some enemy kings, so he goes and gets his men together and goes and fights those kings and gets Lot, his nephew, free again. And as he's returning, he meets the king of Salem, which is later Jerusalem, a priest, who is Melchizedek. And we don't hear about Melchizedek before this, and we don't hear about Melchizedek after this, but he's a priest of the high and living God, of the true God. And sort of out of the blue comes Melchizedek. Never seen him before, never seen him again, there he is. And what does Abraham do when he meets Melchizedek? He gives him an offering. He doesn't get a gift from Melchizedek. He gives Melchizedek an offering. Abraham, the great patriarch, he's going to be the father of kings and priests and prophets. All sorts of wonderful people will come from Abraham. All the priests of Aaron, all the David and all his line, they'll all come from Abraham. And what does this Abraham do? He submits to someone else. He submits to Melchizedek. And we don't know who Melchizedek's father was. We don't know who Melchizedek's son was. Out of the blue. And the Bible is using that picture to show us that Jesus is a priest like that. He's not just part, even though he was a son of David, he's not under David. He's not trapped within this world. He's not just part of someone's family tree, though he is that. But he's above and beyond. And no one can be his Lord. We must all be his servants. And that's the sort of priest he is. He's not just a priest now. He wasn't just a priest in the past. He's a priest forever. And what does a priest do? A priest intercedes for you, represents you, covers your sins, forgives you, makes sure that you are forgiven, absolves you of guilt. And he does all of those things, not just now, but forever. That's the sort of priest that Christ is. He's not dependent on anyone else. He does that himself, right now and forever, for us, if we trust in him. But we also see here he's a victorious priest as well, isn't he? There are kings that are shattered on the day of his coming. He executes judgment. There's some terrifying imagery here of the lands filled with corpses, chiefs shattered over the wide earth. It seems very harsh to us, doesn't it? We need to remember something about the kings that David would have been thinking about in his time. Kings that would sacrifice their own children to the gods. Kings that would quite happily massacre whole cities. Kings that would set up false gods in every place and destroy those who worship the true God. And these are the ones that Christ, the victorious priest, will strike down. Because the world is still filled with people like this. People who worship their own power. People who would refuse us to worship the true God because they want us to worship them. And if we are honest with ourselves, we have that same inclination in our own hearts to worship ourselves and to set ourselves up in the face of God. But we need to take warning as well as comfort from this passage. If we trust in Christ, we know that we are on the winning side. Our priest is victorious. But if we put our faces against Christ, then this is the king, the priest, who is coming one day. And no one will escape his righteous judgment. It fills all the earth. And that's what we see finally here too, isn't he? He is relentless. He doesn't let up. He continues. It says there in verse 7, he will drink from the brook by the way, therefore he will lift up his head. As he conquers his enemies, he says, oh, that's enough, I'll go back home now and refresh myself. No, he takes a bit of a drink by a river on the side of the road. I'm not stopping. He takes a drink and then he continues on. He's relentless. He keeps on his way. He's relentless on behalf of all those who trust in him as well. This is your king if you trust in him. He doesn't give up. If you think of all the forces opposing you, if you think of sin and death and the devil himself against you, as Christ goes ahead of you against them, he doesn't give up. He is relentless. For that day when he will be revealed as Lord over all things, and where every single one of those enemies, and as Paul says in Romans, the last of those enemies is death itself, when all of those enemies will be put under his feet and will no longer be able to threaten those who trust in Christ. So this is our Messiah, our long-for Lord. He is the King who makes us holy. He is the priest who strikes down our enemies. His word spans all ages. His kingdom brings new life. His priesthood is ever new. Tremble if you stand against him, but rejoice if he is your Lord and Saviour. Let's pray. Our Lord and God, we thank you for King Jesus. We thank you that he is the one who intercedes for us and has made us holy and rules over us and rules over this world. Help us to trust in him alone. Help us to find our satisfaction, our comfort in him alone. May we not submit to anyone else but him. And in him be prepared to do all things out of obedience to him. So bless us now, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let us conclude then with the singing of the final hymn, Rejoice, O Lord.